Shall we pray together? Heavenly Father, may indeed our focus be upon the Lord Jesus Christ and upon now the Word of God. May we see Him revealed in it. May we see also that which shows the difference that He makes in the life of one such as the Apostle Paul. May He also make such a difference in our lives here today. May that be our desire, to be conformed to the pattern of the Lord Jesus Christ today. And we will thank You for all that You do, even as Your Spirit addresses the truths of God's Word upon our hearts. May we hear, may we answer, may we submit, may we indeed conform to those things that You have before us. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. I bring you back to the 9th chapter of Paul's first letter to the Corinthians this morning. We have already addressed the earlier portion, verses 1 through verse 18. We looked at the ministry of the Apostle Paul, who though he was indeed a proper apostle by every definition of the term and therefore entitled to the support of the people, the church at Corinth, yet he voluntarily set that aside because he did not want to be considered or give anyone an excuse to call him a hireling shepherd. And so he looked to the Lord to provide his needs. Other churches help with that as well. But as you go on, you will see a pattern that continues to flow even from the 8th chapter that we have seen, where we voluntarily set things aside for the weaker brother or sister in the Lord, and that we might be an encouragement to them, that we can be thankful for the liberty that the Lord has given us, and yet we ought never to be a stumbling block to someone else. And that should be something that we avoid with the greatest of care. It's not just the fact that we are able to move forward spiritually for ourselves, but we ought to be an encouragement to our brethren in Christ, to help them and to encourage them to seek to do nothing that would interfere with their spiritual growth. Time and again, we go back to 2 Peter, the 3rd chapter there, but grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And we take that just simply as something that is personally for me, and it is a personal direction that is given, no doubt. But it often begs the question, though, of whether or not we care for the spiritual welfare of others, if we are concerned about them to such a degree that we want to help them to grow in the Lord. And one of the ways to do that, of course, is to bring them right here where we are so that we can study God's Word together and so that we can learn from it, we can understand what changes the Lord would desire within our hearts. But I pick up at verse 19 even here this morning, if you found 1 Corinthians chapter 9, and to continue in our Sunday morning study of this particular epistle. It has a lot of good things of doctrine for us, as we have already seen, and we will continue to do so as well. I read from verse 19 of 1 Corinthians 9, where Paul writes, "For though I be free from all men, yet have I made myself servant unto all, that I might gain the more. And unto the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might gain the Jews; to them that are under the law, as under the law, that I might gain them that are under the law; to them that are without the law, as without the law, being not without law to God, but under the law to Christ, that I might gain them that are without the law. To the weak became I as weak, that I might gain the weak. I am made all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. And this I do for the gospel's sake, that I might be partaker thereof with you." In the first part that we see here from verse 19 even through verse 23, the idea of Paul's service to all needs to be clearly understood. We ought to mark it well, and yet we also need to see the limitations that ought to be set upon it. Really, when Paul speaks about being free, it reflects back to the earlier verses, if you will, in the 9th chapter. He said, "Because I have not accepted the support that you would offer me, because it seemed to have strings attached to it, or it seemed to have some kind of an obligation to it, and I don't want to be indebted to anyone, because what I want is the perfect freedom to preach the gospel as it really is." And I like the way that Paul addresses that subject even here in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, because here is what that does, and it's something that is going the opposite direction today. In effect, what Paul is speaking about here is removing any kind of political element in the ministry of the gospel. Now, you may look at that and say, well, what in the world does politics have to do in any way, shape, or form with the preaching of the gospel? And I have to confess that in the 20th and in the 21st century, it has more than it ever has before, and far more than it ever should. See, there ought to be perfect liberty for whoever stands in the pulpit to preach the Word of God, to preach the whole counsel of God's Word without worrying about what somebody may think or even whether or not their job is in jeopardy because they have told the truth. And that's the heartbeat that you see here of the Apostle Paul. But that has not always been the case in recent times. I can give you one particular example, and I hope it won't disturb people, but yet I need to speak the truth here, even as Paul addresses the subject in the text. And I look to the ministry of somebody like evangelist Billy Graham. Billy Graham made a deal all the way back around 1951, 1953, with a person in the business world who said, if you will limit the message that you give out, I will make sure that you are heard not only around the country, but around the world. And all the way back in the early 1950s, Billy Graham made that compromise. And making that compromise achieved the notoriety that he has received in present times. But the thing is, as far back at least as 1955, if you were to look at one of those evangelistic crusades and see the men who were seated behind him in the platform when he spoke, you would see people who denied the virgin birth of Jesus Christ, who questioned the reality of the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ, who denied fundamentals of the faith, one after the other, all the way through, who stood behind him as those who endorsed his ministry. And you and I would listen to the preaching and say, amen, that sounds good. But the thing is, there's only one small problem, and it is the problem in the close of the 20th century as much as it has been any other time in history. And here's the issue. It is when you hear the words, but the definitions have been changed. Yeah, I've always wondered, you know, when I heard those things, I say, well, you know, that sounds like a really good message. Because I heard certain cliches, I heard certain words, and those things I understood as they are defined in the Word of God. And I latched on to it and said, amen, praise the Lord, that's good. I'm glad somebody's preaching the real gospel. And then later on learned that there was a little bit of a difference that was there, but it wasn't really a little bit, it was a serious difference. We went through a crusade even here in the city of Philadelphia not all that long ago. And the question was, okay, there are all these thousands of people that will walk the aisle and they will go forward and make some kind of a decision for Christ, whatever that term means. And then the very next question in my mind is simply this, and then will they go to church after the crusade has left town? Let me give you the official answer. They will go back to the churches from whence they came. Now, folks, that is history. I'm not expressing opinion. We're talking about open answers. We actually had a pastor friend who went down the aisle and went through the process just to see for himself. And he went down there and they said, you know, what church would you like to go to? And he said, well, what if I said, he named the particular denomination, not nearly gospel. And they said, oh, that's all right. We'll write that down. We'll make sure that the pastor of that church gets your name. We'll send him a postcard and tell him you came forward in the service and that he can expect you to come back to that same preach that does not preach the gospel of Christ. That too is history. What am I saying here this morning? It's important to have freedom to preach the whole counsel of the Word of God without being indebted to any man that in any way, shape, or form would either hinder the preaching of God's Word, that would hinder giving the whole counsel of Scripture, that would hinder anybody so that they would have to stop and think the political ramifications of what they're going to say before they have the liberty to preach what is plainly God's Word from the pulpit of a church. I was saying something to my Sunday school class this morning. I said, now we're going to be facing this, and there's this rising tide, it seems, since the beginning of this year, about homosexuals who are going to confront the preaching of the Word of God against homosexuality. They've already challenged Bob Jones University down south. They've already are in the works of challenging out in Cedarville University, out in Ohio. And the thing is, there will be confrontation. And there is already legislature that is being proposed that will limit the freedom of speech that we so much enjoy to say that if you preach against such things, the preacher may very well go to jail for hate speech. That's already been afoot It's now currently being proposed yet again. What are we looking at? We're seeing the world trying to shut down the preaching of the Word of God. Trying to limit it if they can't eliminate it altogether. Paul speaks here and he says, I want to make sure that I can preach what God says in His Word without a second thought about what man may say or what man may do about it. And so therefore, I don't want to be beholden to anyone. And folks, that's where true liberty really is. When you can speak the Word of God without fear or favor, without compromise or limitation, and you can give it forth. And Paul says he could do that, yet in the same way where he did not indebt himself to any particular group. But the thing is, he then goes on here to say, he says, but within those limits, I can respect Judaism. I can respect the Gentile world. That's what we're reading here when he says, and under the Jews I became as a Jew. Does that mean he totally conformed to those things? Well, I can read elsewhere in Scripture, back in the book of Acts, for example, chapter 21, verses 25 and 26. You will see Paul and his companions go through a rite of purification in the temple. There are other examples you can find in the early church ministry. Now, does that say that he compromised his gospel message? Hear me this morning. He did not compromise one whit whatsoever. But here's the thing, that as I read these verses that are in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, and he talks about becoming that which was agreeable to the Jews, that which was respectful to those things that were the very basis from which Christianity has sprung, and even to the Gentile world, there was even some respect to those things. And you can see that when Paul goes on Mars Hill and he looks at all the devotions there, all the idols, all the altars that are there, the false gods, and he says, there's one here that you have that's the unknown God. Let me tell you about that one. You know about all the others, and really they're worthless. But here's the one you need to know. Sometimes people have said, you know, you fundamental Christians are just so terribly obnoxious. You come on like gangbusters, you ride roughshod. Everybody else is wrong, and you're the only ones who are right, and you shout it from the rooftops, and you carry on. You take all kinds of hissy fits on everybody else, and maybe some of you are thinking that even so far as I've gone here this morning. But here's the issue, folks. I don't want to go out of my way to offend people who need Christ. When the Bible talks about winning people to the Savior, I sometimes am concerned that we have become just so utterly obnoxious that we will never be heard. May I simply remind us, as even I believe Paul reminds us here, that bringing the gospel message is speaking the truth in love. And we want to speak the truth, and we do not want to compromise it, and we don't want to make it confusing. We want to be eminently clear. But if it's not born out of a heart that loves people who are lost and wants to see them come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, it can be, even as you read in 1 Corinthians 13, it's that sounding brass and tinkling cymbal. It's something that makes a lot of noise but has really no significance or any kind of serious effect whatsoever. And the point is that we want to be effective in our witness for Christ. We want people to see that we are burdened for those who yet need to trust Him as Savior. Sometimes I think being obnoxious about it is a kind of a left-handed excuse. You know, because we can go out there and go like gangbusters and have our cleats on and everything else and say, see, they didn't want to listen anyway, and just go on our merry way and feel like we fulfilled our obligation. Wrong. You can't understand it to be that way and read the verses that we have read here this morning out of 1 Corinthians chapter 9. There are those who are with the law. Okay, then there was respect for it. There are those who are without the law. They also need to hear the gospel as well. It begs a question between the lines. To what extraordinary measure would we today go within the confines of the Word of God to gain a hearing of the gospel by people who are yet lost? What are you willing to do to be a witness for Jesus Christ? You know, we can dismiss people. We can dismiss opportunities. We can write off people and say, hey, somebody like that, they'll never get saved. Look at the Apostle Paul and ask that question. I'm sure people could have looked at him and said, hey, as a persecutor of the church, he'd be the last guy we'd ever think would get saved. But notice when he was saved, how gloriously the Lord used him to win others to Christ. We need perhaps a greater vision. It is to the Jew, it is to the Gentile. So then also, as I have read verse 22, it is also to those who are weak. And we've already studied that in the earlier portion of chapter 9 and back in verse 8. And we understand that Paul voluntarily declined to eat the meat that was sacrificed to idols because he wanted to reach those people who were offended by that with the word of God. Because until that is accomplished, they will never grow in the faith. They will never become those who have liberty in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so then as we read that portion of verse 22, he says he became all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. And he did it without compromising doctrine or principle to reach as many as he could with the gospel. That brings me to yet another principle too in this thought of evangelism that we need to be clear on. Because I don't see where Paul was witnessing the Jewish people and said, now go back to the synagogues like the Grand Crusades. Those people were gathered into local churches that preached the Word of God, that preached the gospel of Jesus Christ. Those people were culled out of those communities and brought into the family of God, not just in a spiritual sense, but really in a literal sense as you read the history of the early church in the book of Acts. But my point is this, though. We have to begin by reaching people where they are. Some of us begin somewhere else and then wonder why we're not communicating the truth to them. Again, with a limitation. Let me give you a recent instance of what I'm talking about here this morning. If I use the name Chuck Swindoll, that may be familiar to many of you, who's had a radio ministry, has written a number of books and all kinds of things. This is certainly not an endorsement of him. In fact, it reached the point where many of the Christian radio stations now have now removed his broadcast from their stations. The reason that they had to do that was because of the, quote, gutter language that he was using in his teaching in his radio broadcasts. It got so offensive they could no longer put it out over the air in clear conscience. When they challenged that, a letter was sent back. It was actually written by his wife, not by him. And this goes back even several years, like to 2002 or so. She said, well, you know, you have to speak in terms that the people can understand. Now that is, hear me, not what I'm talking about here, nor is it what Paul is writing about here in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. We're not talking about getting down into the gutter with people and using their language. Or somehow respecting, you know, their lack of principles. We're trying to lift people out of the gutter. We're trying to raise people to a higher plane of living than where they are right now. And that takes not the change that is originally from the outside and hopefully works its way in. It's by the change of heart, and the change of heart comes when a person comes to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, when the Holy Spirit indwells them and does His work of ministry to transform their lives to be less like the world and more like Christ. But it has to originate on the inside, but we have to reach people. And what we want to be clear about is that we offer them something that is eminently better than what they know without Christ. See, I have this absolute conviction, I hope you share it with me, to be a Christian, to know what it means to trust in the Lord, to live in the light of God's Word, is a far, far better way to live than without Christ and without His Word. I hope you share that. If you don't, ask yourself why. Because we live in a world that's been running failed experiment after failed experiment after failed experiment, and it's going on and on. It's wasted all kind of your tax dollars and everything else on down the line. And in the final analysis, it has accomplished zero. if not made it worse. So when Paul says that he would become all things to all men that I might by all means save some, he says, I want to reach people where they are. To the Jews, I want them to know that I respect the things of Judaism. Hey, all the first Christians were all Jewish people, were they not? That's why I sometimes remind my Jewish friends, they don't like to hear that for some reason. I say, you know, when the church first started in Acts chapter 2, you know, the church was all originally Jewish, became Christian. One of those little details kind of gets lost in the shuffle, you know. Be that as it may, Paul wanted to reach all kinds of people. Jew, Gentile, weak, strong, all of them needed to hear the gospel of Christ. All of them needed the transforming power that only God can provide and the difference that He alone makes. We need to begin to reach people where they are, not where we may think that they should be, but do it without lowering our standards. And we need to be reminded that the Great Commission begins with the word go. We ought to be reaching outside of the walls of this building to this community. If you entertain the notion that they're just going to marvelously walk in the front door. Now, some people come visit us. We have visitors here this morning. I praise the Lord. I'm glad you were curious enough, or maybe somebody invited you and you came here. And we're thankful that you're here with us. We trust you're going to receive a blessing from the Word of God. But what I'm talking about is this. If I'm just going to rely on people who just get directed here without people's help, then we have not done the job. In the Great Commission, you read in the Gospel of Matthew chapter 20, it says, go ye therefore. The first word is the go. You can't go and just be seated here. You got to get out there in their midst. You got to get out there so people can see the difference that Christ makes in your life. You need to get out there and say, you know, I'd really like you to come visit my church sometime. Maybe you never heard the Word of God. Maybe you never heard the Word preached. Maybe you never heard some good, God-honoring traditional music. Come see for yourself. Come find out. May the Lord will bless you for it. Paul went. He understood the go of the Great Commission. He went to where people were geographically. He went to where people were spiritually. He went to where people were in the times of the society in which they lived, whether they were slaves or whether they were masters, whether they were workers or whether, you know, no matter what it was. He was burdened to bring the Word of God to them and to make it clear and not confusing. I've spoken about compromise and about clarity, and the clarity comes from just some experience of visiting with some people today. And they say, you know, I went to such and such a church. He said, you know, but I heard the pastor preach, but I didn't understand him. And I'll tell you, that caused me to pray and say, Lord, make me clear. If I'm not clear enough, then you help me to become clearer than I am so that nobody walks out and scratches their head and says, what was that all about? Now, we want to make sure the gospel is clear. You see, to be confusing is part of that scam, you know, of hiding the truth from people, not telling the whole truth, or pretending to be something that it really isn't by the changing of the definitions of the words. I need to go on. Verse 24 of 1 Corinthians chapter 9 kind of changes the direction, and yet it doesn't, because Paul says that what motivates him to reach the other people is because he is earnestly contending for the faith. Where he is, in the time in which he lived, amongst the people that were around him. And so then he goes on, and Paul loved to use athletic competitions as kind of a matter of parable or metaphor, if you will. And he used those things, and it's appropriate in Corinth. Corinth had games like Olympic games every so many years. You had men who would train for that. For 10 months, they would go through training just for that one particular event. in the process of training. Of course, there was all the physical training, but then there was also the asceticism, if you will. You know, they didn't drink, they didn't do all the partying and all the other stuff that was going on. And the thing is, they understood that everything was to be sacrificed, everything was to be devoted to the one end, that when it came to standing on the starting line, there was the opportunity to win the prize. Everything was just funneled to that one particular purpose. Nothing was allowed to get into the way or hinder or disqualify them in any way. And Paul writes, "Know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but one receiveth a prize? So run that ye may obtain." There are many who may run a race, but only one finishes first to receive the prize. And Paul says, let's be serious about it. Run to win. Does it seem stupid for people to go through all the sacrifice and training and they have no desire to win the race? Why bother? And you might as well put your feet up in front of the TV set, get a hold of a remote control, get a box of Twinkies, and just live. I mean, you know, it's... If you're not going to be serious about it, then you might as well just go the other way. Become the couch potato. And you know, when it comes to contending for the faith and to be a testimony, there may very well even today, perhaps even in our midst here now, be those who simply go through the motions but have no ambition, have done nothing to win the race, have no expectation of it whatsoever. And that also is a measure of foolishness. Yeah, we live in a time, I find it interesting when you talk about this metaphor here in the closing verses of 1 Corinthians chapter 9. We can't have winners today. Everybody has to win. You know, if somebody loses, it might be bad for their self-image. And we don't want that to happen, so we're going to somehow contrive it so everybody wins the prize. You know, that's some of our politically correct nonsense that goes on around us today. You want to deal with self-image? Get saved. That'll fix it. It'll fix it the right way, not the way of the world. So then the prize here wasn't handed out for self-esteem. It was for those who contended, who took it seriously, who sacrificially underwent the 10 months of training, who abstained from many of the things that they enjoyed because they saw it was worthwhile. How much more then is it for us that we count, even as we read from the Apostle Paul in Philippians, the 3rd chapter this morning in our scripture reading, to count all things as loss, count them as dung, that I may win Christ. Read the word. Jesus put it this way in Luke chapter 9, verse 23, and he said to them all, "If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily." Now there's training, people. Daily. "And follow me." It has to be a day-by-day process. It is not just for 10 months. It is for a lifetime. And it is because we are looking for a prize that is worth so much more. Again, from Philippians, the 3rd chapter, as we read this morning, I remind you of verse 14 where we ended. And Paul writes, "I press toward the mark for the prize, the high calling of God in Christ Jesus." And folks, there is no greater reward than the commendation of our Savior to say, "Well done." You know, there are the crowns and those rewards, and I've noted them even here this morning. But the thing is, we want to make sure that our eyes are fixed upon the Savior more than anything else. But like those who trained even here in the days of the city of Corinth, I need to make sure, though, that there's a measure of, quote, training that is clear to me from God's Word. Let me just give it to you very simply. It's about what we might let stand in our way. Back in the book of Hebrews, chapter 12, verse 1, the second phrase says, "Let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us." So many of us start out so well, but then we don't finish. Men, we are more guilty of that than anyone. Men begin all kinds of things. This is a moment of confession, okay? We begin, and then somewhere we get lost in between. Either we start something else, but, you know, there are all these things that we started that need finishing. We know very well the difficulty of sticking to it and seeing it through until you finally get it all done and all wrapped up. But ladies, when it comes to spiritual things, you share it with us. Because we may indeed begin and not end as we began. Galatians 5:7, "Ye did run well. Who did hinder you that you should not obey the truth?" Galatians 5:7 speaks directly to the point. I think also, though, when Paul reflects back in his life in 2 Timothy, the 4th chapter, in verse 7, though, and he says, "I have fought a good fight, I have finished my course, I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but to all them also that love his appearing." Can we understand it's not just how you begin, it's how you end? Yeah, I appreciate the illustration that Paul uses about track. Back in my high school days, I ran a season of doing that. 100 meter. My best time was 11.6. That's not too shabby for a high school kid. And you get down there in the blocks, make sure you don't kick yourself with those inch-long spikes because they'll just take your legs apart. They're like needle points almost. 100 meters out, there's a tape and some people standing there with a stopwatch. You didn't want to get distracted by the guys in the blocks next to you. You weren't watching the birds that were flying overhead or checking the weather. Tunnel vision, finish line. Get out of those blocks as quick as you can. Don't even stand up until you're at least 10, 15 feet out from the blocks. And give it your all for 100 meters. Get across that line first. Because it's not just how you begin, it's how you finish that really counts. I'm concerned that some of us are going to look back, having been a believer for a number of years, and kind of ask the question, well, how well are we going to finish? I hope we can say the same thing that Paul said back there in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 7. If we can't, then we need to be concerned about that. I read also Paul speaks about he is concerned about not running in vain is another expression that he uses in some other passages. Let me just share those with you. From Philippians 2:16, he says, "Holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain." You and I live in a time when appearance and good wishes somehow become an acceptable substitute for tangible substance and actual accomplishment. That doesn't work when it comes to serving the Lord. We can have all kinds of ambitions of what we'd like to do. Doesn't mean a thing until we actually get down to doing it. They're just fond words, fair speeches, and nothing more. But I think it even goes deeper than that. You see, back in 2 Timothy, the 3rd chapter, verse 5, Paul talks about those who have fallen away from the truth And this is the way that he describes it there in 2 Timothy 3:5. He says, there are those who, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. And he goes on to say, from such turn away. And you know what that's all about? With a form of godliness, but denying the power? That's going through the motions. That's doing it for the sake of appearance. That's talking about it rather than doing it. What I need to adopt from the Apostle Paul here is a spirit that says, I don't want to just go through the motions. I don't want to just make an appearance of something. I want it to be from the heart that the Lord Jesus Christ has won to be his servant, to strive for the spread of the gospel, to live for him. Because there is the power of God. The form, the outer shell, the appearance, the packaging is not equivalent to the substance within. I need to be very careful that the things that the world takes on and accepts do not become adopted by me or don't spill over into the work of the church. I want to gain the reward that is worth every sacrifice that it may take to win it. And I read verse 25 of 1 Corinthians 9. Paul says, every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. He is under control. He takes all the other things that may distract. He takes all the other things that may hinder him. He takes all the other things that may keep him from the purpose that he has set before himself. And he says, now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. How much better is the reward of serving the Lord than of serving men? How much better it is to receive the commendation of Jesus Christ than to hear the applause of people. The Bible says we strive for incorruptible crowns. We've already seen that in 2 Timothy 4:8 in the crown of righteousness. James speaks about the crown of life in James chapter 1, verse 12. Peter in 1 Peter 5:4 speaks about a crown of glory. And those are all real and legitimate rewards that are promised to those who faithfully serve Jesus Christ, who honor Him with their lives. They are worthy goals. They are worthy rewards. They are far better and exceeding greater than all the things that the world can offer you. When Paul says they do so to obtain a corruptible crown, can you imagine going 10 months in heavy physical training, 10 months where you give up your common and ordinary lifestyle? You set aside things that you don't see anything wrong with, but because they may keep you from winning the prize, so then you will make those things a sacrifice for at least 10 months so that when you get to the starting line, you have a chance. And to do all that, for a wreath of leaves. Oh, there was the commendation of men that went with a wreath of leaves. Yeah, we can't sell it that far, sure. You know, you receive the praise and the honor of men. But hey, look at your sports teams in the 21st century. The guy that was a hero last year may not even be a blip on the radar this year. Where'd he go? Paul says, we're looking for an incorruptible crown. It is a reward that the Lord Himself gives, not men. It is to look for His praise because it is not just for time, it is also for eternity. It makes it far more worthwhile than the things of this life. I need to bring this together. It is not only starting well, it is finishing well, but it is staying on course in between, and to do so with certainty. Paul goes on in verse 26 and says, I therefore so run, not as uncertainly, so fight I. He moves into another metaphor, boxing, not as one that beateth the air, or shadow boxes, if you will. But I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means when I should have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. And the word castaway there is disqualified. During the 10 months of training for the games that were in the city of Corinth, there were constantly judges who watched the potential competitors. If they violated the rules during training, they were history. They're gone. It wasn't just their performance when it came to the actual competition. It was even the training that they went through. Paul says, I know the course. That's the certainty of the race. He says, I'm not shadow boxing without landing any blows. I want that which I do for the Lord to make a difference, to have an impact, if you will. I want to make sure that I am not disqualified because I have failed to follow the rules of the Word of God. I keep my body, my old nature, under discipline so that it serves rather than rules over me. I need to bring this to a conclusion, but there's one thing that has impressed me recently, and I've given it much thought. We live in a world where competition can be fierce. It's a competition not just in sports. It may be competition for a job. It's competition for the praise and recognition of people in a variety of different forms. But when you read these verses, you need to pause for a second and step back and get a very clear snapshot of a very important truth, and it is simply this. In the way in which Paul uses the idea of competition here, he uses some of the metaphors of athletic competition, and like all parables and all metaphors, they don't stand on all fours by themselves. They are pictures that help us to understand. But here is the truth of the matter, and I believe Paul underscores it with the concluding verses of 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Spiritual life, living for Christ, is not competing with other people. Hear me clearly this morning. If you remember nothing else, lay hold of this. It is a competition not with other people. It is more so a competition with myself. My old nature versus my new nature. Now, that may not seem terribly profound, but let me sketch it this way for you. Satan can do a great work by making you and I competitive against each other. And in the process where we're looking at each other, we are, first of all, not looking to the Savior. We're not looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Secondly, we are not looking at ourselves in the mirror of God's Word. And consequently, then, we are not doing the battle that is expected between our old sinful nature and the new nature that we acquired when we trusted in Jesus Christ as a personal Savior. And Satan says, let's put this person against this person. Let's divvy up and we'll choose sides. There's some people over here and there's some people over there. Read very carefully the last verses of 1 Corinthians 9. And understand that Paul is saying, the biggest battle I have is with me. I need for that which is the flesh, I need that which is my old nature to be brought under a discipline so that it serves the purpose of the spiritual man, the new man in Jesus Christ, rather than rules over him. And you see, there is the battle every day for the child of God. That's the real place of contention. That's the real place that requires serious discipline. And that's what Paul is saying when he says, I keep under my body. I keep under my old nature. I keep under the things that I've inherited from Adam, my old sinful being. And I want to make sure that it is the servant, not the master of me. And I need to submit that. I need to subdue it every way possible and necessary so that it is the servant and not the master in my life, so that Christ is my master. I need to be so very clear on what the real order of competition is here. And that the rules that keep us from being disqualified are not those things that we may make up for ourselves, but they are those principles that are set down in the Word of God. I conclude with 2 Corinthians 10:12, a verse I brought you back to time and again. But it is a worthy caution to us as we close. For we dare not make ourselves of the number or compare ourselves with some that commend themselves. But they measuring themselves by themselves, comparing themselves among themselves, last three words, are not wise. Pastor dear, I'm fine just the way I am. If there was anything that needed to be changed, I'd have changed it by now. I like me just the way I am. I don't need anything different. I look in the mirror and I see what I expect. What you really need to do is look at yourself in the mirror of the Word of God. See yourself not as you see you, see yourself as God sees you. That's what you really need to find out. Because when I see myself as God sees me, it'll bring me to the feet of Jesus Christ. It'll help me to see that my old nature has been master, not servant, and that that needs to change. Oh, that by the grace of God, we might be servants of the living God today. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, help us. We cannot do these things ourselves. You have provided the direction in your word. May the Spirit of God give us the grace that we need. And Lord, I pray that we would know what it means to trust in Jesus Christ as a personal Savior. And may we then be so desirous to live for Him, not for ourselves or for the world in which we live. And to know your commendation, to know your rewards, to know your blessing. Lord, help us to seek that which you provide that it is forever greater than anything that the world can offer. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Hymn number 611. Let's stand and sing the first stanza of Take My Life.